You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
All right, let's open in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this new Lord's Day that we can come again and have this Sunday school hour where we can dig into important truths. And Father, even as we continue our survey through the Bible, we pray, Lord, that we would be seeing your work through history, even as we've been in these historical books. And so, Lord, bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, question and answer number 25. How doth Christ execute the office of a priest?
Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us.
So remember, we've been working through the different offices of Christ. We said Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Today we're looking at the priest, and just briefly to point out two big roles that he's done for us. We see that he offered himself a sacrifice. So this is speaking of the atonement, right? This propitiatory atoning sacrifice to put away the guilt of our sin, expiate it away. And so we can think of the work in the atonement. And then closely related to that, it says, and reconcile us to God. We talk of reconciliation. How can we be reconciled with God? There was an offense that we had done. And if you're going to have real reconciliation, you got to deal with the offense. And so it's because of the atonement that we're able to be reconciled with God, so that the final state is peace, peace with God. You know, when Jesus, I like to point out this time of year when people are talking about peace on earth, you know, and referencing Luke there, I like to point out ultimately that's about how man can have peace with God. Now yes, there's some applications beyond that. We have a peace with each other in God, in Christ. But first and foremost, how can we be at peace with God? And then the last part, the continual intercession for us. Even now, Jesus in the right hand of the Father is speaking for us on our behalf, praying for us, and interceding for us, and ultimately able to claim his blood for us. And so that's a great blessing. All right, so the next part, our surveying church history, I titled Evolution of an Elaborate Liturgical Calendar. I spent a little bit of longer time on this because there have been some, in-house debate on this topic of some aspects of it. Most aspects, I think, Reformed folks have had no debate on it and are in complete agreement. But there are a little bits. So I tried to head off different questions that might come, but I'll have a chance for questions afterward as well. Reminder where we're at. We've been working through the chronological church history here, right? We've been working through chronologically, really the, sort of getting into the Middle Ages. And I like to point out in this the Dark Ages. And that's maybe not the most technical term anymore, the Dark Ages, but I think it reflects that during this period of time is when all the doctrinal shift happened that became the ground for the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. And so this is another one of those areas where we see there was some doctrinal diversion that took place over time. And let me read it and dig into that more. Over many centuries, an elaborate liturgical calendar gradually emerged in the church. Initially, the calendar of the New Covenant Church consisted solely of the weekly observance of the Lord's Day. Over the next three centuries, the anniversaries of the resurrection, you know, Easter we refer to it as, right? Pentecost as well, and then followed by Christ's birth, Christmas, began to be celebrated. Over time, even more observances were added. So that by the 6th century, the calendar also included Epiphany, Ascension Day, Marian Feast, multiple ones, commemorations of numerous saints, as well as the seasons of Lent and Advent. By the 13th century, certain observances were identified as, quote, holy days of obligation to require their observance. Since then, the Roman Catholic Church has continued to expand its liturgical calendar, even as recently as 2018, resulting in approximately 17 solemnities, 25 feasts, and over 200 memorials. Tragically, some of these observances include celebrations of false teachings, such as the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. A charitable assessment of this liturgical development can acknowledge the benefit and liberty for the Church to systematically teach and remember significant redemptive acts of God in history. However, the Church oversteps its authority when it obligates observance of extra-biblical holidays and seasons, especially emphasizing the obligate idea there. Likewise, it ought not to declare certain days as holy that God has not so declared, effectively undermining the holiness of the weekly Lord's Day observance taught in Scripture. And Scripture speaks of the Lord's Day, the 1 in 7 idea as a day holy to the Lord. I'm deviating here. Furthermore, feasts created to venerate saints are tied to what we had talked about earlier, that unbiblical cult of saints. I previously critiqued that. And celebrations based on false doctrines are particularly grievous. Now, while some Reformed have advocated a general rejection of all holidays and a return to a simple weekly Lord's Day observance, many sessions have found it conducive to edification to recognize in its ministry certain redemptive historical events in association with some of the holidays rooted in Christian tradition. Today's survey of Esther, with its establishment of Purim, will provide opportunity for further reflection on this topic under the context of the Old Covenant. And so I really wanted to bring out here, this was an evolution, right? It was one thing early on for them to acknowledge certain, we'll say, calendar milestones that related to different historical events, and like even on, say, like the resurrection, we know in the calendar when that happened, versus... You know, it's not until the 13th century that they suddenly call these days holy days of obligation. It was a few hundred years before that where they started calling them holy days, but that was still many centuries later. And then it became holy days of obligation. The Church says, you have to go to these, things, otherwise you're in trouble. And it just spiraled out of control. I was even thinking on how a lot of these feasts to different saints could happen. And I think you look early on, it was much more about, we wanted to do some way to recognize and honor the service of this individual, but over time became really a thing of, we critique it in the Reformation as worshiping saints. And the term we often utilize to sort of be as charitable as possible is the veneration of saints. And we spoke all about against venerating saints. And so, and of course, what can become sort of initially one thing you can appreciate over time can balloon out into something that's just rather gotten past where probably anybody ever wanted it to be. But this is what happens. It's interesting, in the Old Covenant, they did have some official feasts, right? Pentecost, Passover, Feast of Booths. They had some lesser feasts, as well as the weekly, Sabbath. And under the New Covenant, we weren't given that. We were given the Lord's Day. And so that's really what we want to make sure, biblically, that's our biblical holiday. And we try to take our session tries to take a balanced approach here. We know that there's these holidays rooted in Christian tradition. We've taken some of the ones that are, related to some theology that we really want to be able to focus on and emphasize. And we have had, we'll have a Christmas Eve service coming up, and we're going to remember the birth of Christ. And, but we want to make sure we have the liberty to do that as the session to make decisions on those things, but we don't want to bind your consciences to say, unless you come to this Christmas Eve service, you're in trouble. We wouldn't want to do that. So questions on that? I know, like I said, it's a point of discussion sometimes, and maybe you see stuff on the Facebook or social media that maybe has raised questions for you. Any questions on that? Jim?
I'd say the focus of Christmas and Easter, we shouldn't look at it as any more holy or reverent a day. It's a Sabbath day that we're focusing on. And I think that sometimes we think of these days as more holy or reverent than other Sabbath days.
And I think that's
needs to be on the weekly Sabbath.
That's easy to fall into the trap, partly because Roman Catholics have taught it that way, right? These days are most holy days. These days are holy days of obligation, and they actually distinguish more holy and less holy in their holidays. And so I think, you know, we're a product and part of some of that history. You know, like, I think a good little analogy is what we do on Reformation Sunday, right? Believe it or not, Reformation Sunday is not on the Roman Catholic liturgical calendar. Can you believe that? That's a day, you know, if you know, to Jim's point, if we were to say it's a special day, we don't mean it's special in the sense of holy or any more important than any other Sunday worship, but we've chosen for the reasons that you know to take some time each year to think about that, because it has a lot of important opportunity for teaching and reflection and remembering and thanking God for what he did and still needed. Even as we've seen going through this section on the history, it's still needed because we're still dealing with some of these Catholic issues. Jim, then Renee.
I really appreciate the way our Gregory public worship is set. It's a day that we focus on matters of the gospel. That's really, and that should be our focus on those days.
Yeah, absolutely. Judge, Renee.
Kind of similar to what I was going to say, that we can easily get involved in entrenched or overshadowed by everything that we are to do as a church or as an individual, but we're missing Christ.
Yeah. Ultimately, Christ needs to be our focus as Christians. Amen. Amen. So, it's interesting. In God's providence, this came both during our Christmas season as well as during this Esther study. When I made these plans, I didn't realize that this was going to be at the same time as Esther. But what's interesting about Esther is it about instituting a holiday observance of some sort within the life of the Old Covenant. But it's not one of the ones that were given by Moses in the Torah by direct acclamation of God. So I think it is an interesting, being able to think about these issues. So let's dig into Esther, and I think that'll help us to continue to reflect on some of this stuff here. So turn your Bibles to Esther, if you haven't already there. I haven't, so I should probably do that. Esther is still an historical book. It's our last Old Testament historical book. We're going to get next time into Job, into wisdom literature. And so last 2 weeks, we've been Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah, what are they doing in Ezra and Nehemiah? Rebuilding. What are they rebuilding? The temple and the wall. To rebuild the wall, Sarah, where do they have to be geographically? In Jerusalem, that's right. And so where were they before they were in Jerusalem? Babylon. That's right. Remember, the people had been conquered. Jerusalem had been destroyed. They had been exiled off to Babylon. And under the Persians who took over Babylon, God so worked through the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to allow the Israelites to return and to go back and to rebuild Jerusalem. And so every one of them came back, right? No, not everyone came back, which is kind of interesting. But you could appreciate it. I mean, Jeremiah said, settle down in Babylon, you're going to be here a while. And so when the call came, you can go back now. Not everyone just dropped their new homes and dropped what they're doing and headed back. No, some did, though. But some remained. Some remained in Babylon. Not yet in the land of promise, not yet back in Jerusalem. They were still in Babylon. Are you already beginning to think a little bit about our circumstances? Are we in Jerusalem or in Babylon? We're really in Babylon. So we're citizens of the New Jerusalem. We're citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. This is what Hebrews and Revelation tells us. But Hebrews and Revelation tells us the new Jerusalem is coming. still we are here among the nations, among the Babylons, waiting the coming of the New Jerusalem. So we're living in but not of this world. And so, so Esther is a book about them, the people who didn't come back to Jerusalem, the people who stayed in Babylon. That's what the book of Esther deals with in a simple way of saying it. More specifically, it's about one of the Hebrews, one of the Jews in Babylon named Esther, and her adopted father Mordecai, whose family that adopted her. But Esther becomes queen in Babylon, in Persia, really. So we're going to see what God does in here. Here is something really interesting. How many times does the name of God get referenced in the book of Esther? Zero. Zero. Here you have a book in the Bible that makes no reference explicitly to God. With the eyes of faith, you will see implicitly God. God is at work. And I am going to just throw out some speculation here why God's name isn't mentioned. Here's one possible thought. You're supposed to be drawn into the experience of the Jews who remained in Babylon, and God probably felt very far to them. They think of so much, in the New Covenant, there's a greater emphasis on the spiritual reality of God's presence with us, but so much in the Old Covenant was focused on that being experienced back in the Promised Land, back in Jerusalem. It wasn't actually the case, but so often that's what they sort of thought to. Remember, even Daniel, similar setting, when he prayed toward Jerusalem, right? That's Old Covenant way of sort of understanding their connection with the Lord. New Covenant, all the more Pentecost, pouring out of the Spirit and the reminder of God with us, Christ with us, wherever we may be. But you can imagine, and even still by application, when we're living in but not of this world, while we're still waiting for Christ to return, sometimes it can feel like God is very far away. And you kind of wonder when you see this happening in the world and that happening in the world, is God in control? And the book of Esther is to tell you, God is in control. And we have a fancy theological term for this. Providence, that's right. Providence. We talked earlier about what is the work of providence in the Shorter Catechism. Esther is a good book to read to think about providence. And so God was in control, and we're going to be able to see that as we go through it. So working our way through the book of Esther, in chapter 1, basically the king of Persia, Ahasuerus. Some of your translations might have King Xerxes if you see that. It depends on if they're using the name that's in the Hebrew text or the name that's in the Greek translation text, but it's the same character, King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes. The king of Persia holds this lavish banquet and calls for his queen Vashti to come and entertain the guests, and she refuses. And they all say, you can't let this go on. What all our wives will refuse their husband's request. And so they get rid of Queen Vashti. And they hold in chapter 2 this new big search for a new queen. It's almost like one of these America's Got Talent sort of ways to find the queen. And they ultimately, when the competition ends, so to speak, Esther becomes queen. But before we get there, actually, let's go to verse 5 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, a.k.a. that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter, We're introduced to Mordecai and Esther here. Mordecai, Did you catch a genealogical important figure in his history there? Benjamin and Kish. Obviously Benjamin. But what about Kish? Where have we heard Kish's line before? You probably, he's easy to miss here. Kish, another figure of Kish was Saul, King Saul, the first king of Israel. King Saul was a Benjaminite son of Kish. Mordecai is of the house and family of Saul. Generally believe that he's also a son of Saul, even though it doesn't mention that here. Esther then, as we keep reading in chapter 2, becomes a part of this search for the new queen. And we learn in verse 2 of chapter 10, Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai commanded her not to make it known. So she's in this big search for a queen, but she never reveals, by the way, I'm a Jew. Let's just keep certain things quiet. I'm not going to mention that. Questions weren't asked, I guess. Nothing necessarily would have changed things, but she at this point doesn't reveal it. Okay. So, guess what? She's chosen. She becomes the next queen of Persia. Total coincidence, huh? Just random luck, huh? No, you're not supposed to realize that. You're supposed to see that. You're supposed to realize God is at work, and he's now brought a Jewish girl to such a prominent position. Well, then, as you keep reading in chapter 2, you find Mordecai uncovers a plan to assassinate the king, and he unveils it and saves the king of Persia's life. Again, just coincidence? I don't think so, right? This is not just coincidence. So in chapter 2, you're introduced to Mordecai and Esther. Esther becomes queen, and Mordecai does this great thing for the king of Persia. These reasons that God has done this will become more clear later. But for now, it's a little thing. This is how providence works. Sometimes what God does in 1 year of your life, you may not realize it's part of God's amazing plan until many years later. And God uses that thing for some great purpose. We'll keep going. Chapter 3, we're introduced to another character, main character, Haman. And I'm told you're supposed to hiss at this point. Hiss. Whenever Haman, I think that's how the Jews would read it when they read these things. They'd hiss at Haman. But chapter 3, I'll read a few verses. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. And then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to him, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, so as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So Haman, hiss, is an Agagite. Ooh. Is an Agagite.
Back to Saul's conquest, when he defeated the king, and he was supposed to kill the king, and he didn't do it like Samuel told him to, like God told him to.
Yes, this is all so important for the book of Esther. It's so easily missed by folks. There's a redemption story going on here for really King Saul's lineage. Is we just mentioned how Mordecai was of King Saul's house. Well, the main enemy here, Haman, is an Amalekite of the son of King Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites during Saul's day, when the prophet Samuel said to Saul, "You are going to go over and you're going to conquer the Amalekites and leave none alive, destroy them all, every man, woman, and child, and whatever you do, do not take any plunder, destroy all the plunder, destroy all the spoil. This is to be God's hand of judgment." And if that's at all sobering, we remember on the surface level, this is At the conquest, God had told Israel to do this to the seven specific nations there. But even more so, this is even bigger than that. During the wilderness wandering, the Amalekite peoples attacked Israel for no good reason during the wilderness wandering period. And they even emphasized like picking off the weaklings on the back, you know, the women and children type thing. And they were so egregious to Israel that God, through Moses, said, you are to wipe out these people for this great evil. Deuteronomy 25, for example, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So by the time of King Saul, the opportunity finally came. They were in the promised land, and Samuel tells Saul, you're to do what God told Moses would happen. You're to fulfill this long-standing prophecy of destroying these evil, wicked Amalekites. And Saul destroyed almost all of them, but he left their king, King Agag, alive, and he kept the best of the spoil, the best of the plunder. And Samuel shows up, and that's when he's rebuked by Samuel and rejected his kingdom, Saul's kingdom, because of this. And that kingdom ultimately comes to David because of it, because he didn't obey God. And so here now, years later, this main evil enemy of Haman is of the line of Agag, which means he's of the line of the Amalekites. And the battle continues here. Mordecai won't pay honor to him, and Haman now, because of that, he wants to destroy all the Jews, not just Mordecai. There's this age-old conflict going on here. And so in the end of chapter 3, Haman persuades the king to issue a decree that's going to annihilate all the Jews on a specific day. And the king agrees. And by the way, right, the king doesn't know yet that Esther is of that line. So he agrees to something, not thinking about any ramifications to his queen. So that's when Mordecai comes and hears about this decree, and he begins to mourn. And what happens then is Esther hears about Mordecai mourning. She goes and finds out what's going on. Mordecai urges Esther, intercede for the Jews, your people. And Esther at first expresses concern. Mordecai wants Esther to go to the king and say, help us. But see, the way it worked in the Persian court, you didn't just come uninvited to the king. If you came uninvited to the king, you were subject to the death penalty, unless he extended his scepter and pardoned you and then allowed you to present your request. And so she's saying, if I just come, and she mentions it's actually been a while since he summoned me, and so maybe I'm not quite on his mind anymore. If I just come, I could be put to death. Ultimately, she does agree to Mordecai, risks her life in the process. Let's look at chapter 4. I'll read some of it here, starting at verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out in the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one is allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her the queen was deeply distressed, she sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, the exact sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or any woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told him to reply to Esther. That just summarized what I told you. But listen to this little detail. Well, Mordecai tells Esther, when she expresses her concern, I've lost the verse here, but do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, then I perish. I want you to understand this is really why this book's in the Bible, right? Where it helps us to really get the sense here of what's going on here. Mordecai says, there's this threat. You should do what you can to fight against it. If you don't, salvation will come from somewhere. Why did Mordecai say that? Surely it's his faith. Faith in the promises of God. But he acknowledges if Esther would shirk her responsibility or stewardship of the position God had put her in, then that would be to her judgment. For such a time as this. This is providence question, you know. What's interesting and cool about providence is we look back at things. We can't say, thus saith the Lord, it happened this way because God has us this. But we can discern things and say, it very well may be that God has placed me in this place for this reason. And reasonable conclusion can say Esther should do what she can in this position to try to save the Jews by appealing to the king. And so notice she then goes and fasts, and they fast. And again, you fast when you fast, you pray. Right? So clearly we're supposed to recognize God is behind all this, even though God's name is never mentioned in this book, which is really cool. Again, it shows God's providence coming through here. So coming into chapter 5, Esther boldly goes before the king. And by the grace of God, he lowers the scepter and she is allowed to make her request. Interestingly, in her wisdom, she doesn't just come out with her request. She says, I'd like to invite you and Haman, your servant, to a banquet. And so this is their first banquet. And they come, look at chapter 5 now. So in verse 6, as they were drinking wine after the feast, so Haman and the king are there, the king said to Esther, what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even up to half my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. So, in other words, the king realizes Esther has a request, right? And so, instead, though, it's come to my banquet, you know? And so then at the banquet, the king's like, okay, well, what's your request? And so she's like, my request is come to another banquet tomorrow. And then I will tell you my request. So there's going to be another banquet. Meanwhile, see providentially everything working out here. Haman gets further offended by Mordecai and decides to build gallows to hang Mordecai. And so right as Haman had come home from this banquet feeling all impressed, I got invited to this banquet with the queen and the king. He sees Mordecai and gets upset and gets depressed, and they decide to make these gallows. So then the very next scene is in chapter 6, the king can't sleep. And what do you do when you can't sleep? You get out the dictionary and you start reading. you can't sleep, so the king says, give me the Chronicles. And start reading me the Chronicles, you know, the records, and particularly the records of memorable deeds. And they're reading these things when he can't sleep. And at this moment, historically in the moment of the story here, it's found how Mordecai before had saved the king's life and covered this assassination attempt. And the king asks, what's been done to honor Mordecai? And the answer is nothing, sir. So at this moment, again, is this coincidence? They couldn't sleep and that this happened to be what was read?
Just by chance.
Just by chance, right? Providence, all working out. And so the king, the next morning, calls in Haman and says, you know, I really want to honor this servant. What do you think I should do? And Haman's thinking it's about me. So he comes up with this great, glorious way to publicly show how honored this person is and thinking it's going to be him. And the king's like, this is great. Do this to this guy named Mordecai. And I'm sure Haman is mortified at that point, right? This is, the king doesn't realize the dynamic between Haman and Mordecai. This is like, you know, obviously Haman's most hated enemy. And now Haman has to be personally responsible for this huge public praise and parading of Mordecai before the people honoring Mordecai. Again, coincidence? By no means. Providence. So Haman is just further humiliated. So then you get to chapter 7, you get to Esther's second banquet, and this is when finally Esther reveals the real request to the king. Verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther, and on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king asked again to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even up to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Then Queen Esther answered, if I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted for my request and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. And then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he? And where is he who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. So Haman ultimately is hanged on the very gallows that he made to hang Mordecai. Again, you see God's turning the tables, providentially flips the whole thing on the script here. And let's see here. So then here's the little final sort of crux, little wrinkle. You might remember back in the days of Daniel's accounts when they were under the law of the Medes and the Persians, the whole thing with the lion's den. A Persian law, once enacted, can't be changed. And so now here, the question is, we got this law, this royal Persian decree that the Jews are to be annihilated. What are we going to do? We can't change it. But what they do is, they talk the king into saying, provide a new law that says the Jews can defend themselves and then help them defend themselves. And so, legally authorizing their force against anyone who would try to attack them. And so, basically then, you get into chapter 9, the Jews defend themselves, not just against Haman, but, or of course Haman's already hung at this point, but all those who were like Haman, who were trying to kill the Jews, this was an opportunity for the Jews to attack and destroy all those enemies who were out to get them and ultimately provide for their safety. And what's interesting in chapter 9, look at chapter 9, verse 10, speaking of those who were conquered, it says the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. And it's repeated again in verse 15, not laying hands on the plunder. And again in verse 6, 15, and again in verse 16. So it repeats repeatedly. They don't touch the plunder. They don't touch the plunder. They don't touch the plunder. What are you supposed to hear here? It goes back to what I set us up at the beginning of the lesson, right? King Saul had failed against King Agag, leaving King Agag alive and touching the plunder that he was told not to touch. And these Jews see this reprisal of things of these Amalekites and other enemies of the state, we're not going to steal the plunder this time. We're going to destroy them like we were told back then, and it's our way of understanding, sort of honoring that previous request. We're not going to plunder them. And so then this becomes, toward the end of chapter 9, the setting then for the establishment of Purim. They have this holiday then is established, or remembrance of the Purim is instituted. So look at verse 23. Well, actually, we're running low on time here. I'm just going to point to Purim is instituted. And Mordecai then in chapter 10 is exalted. That's how the very short chapter 10, sort of an epilogue. And I think that we're supposed to see here, when they're far away in a sojourning in a strange land, God still is raising up prominent people into positions of various power and influence, and they're to be used in service to the Lord and in looking to bless God's people, but also be stewards in the place that God has put them. So Mordecai becomes second in command in the king of Persia at that point. Renee.
Instead of looking back on the words that are used when Esther addresses the king, you know, the king, of course, I think is a picture of God himself. She says, "In my half-hawk favor." It's the only way to approach to a mediator is through his favor.
Yeah, so as we think of authority structures, right, the authority structures that are in this life, we are to show a reverence to them. And that's ultimately looking to the kind of God as the ultimate authority, and we ought to show reverence to him. And yeah, we're not going to be able to come before an authority without favor from that authority. And so certainly we're thankful that we come with boldness. Unlike Esther, who had to come with a question mark, we come with a no question mark when we come before God. We come with the boldness in Christ. Hebrews says we draw near with confidence in Christ. And we have an access to the throne of grace to be able to bring our prayers. And so in our day, when we live in the Babylon of right now, we should be going boldly before our Lord and asking in prayer for help for the days that we live in here. So hopefully we've seen a lot of good providence applications today. Other questions? We're about out of time, but let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this study through Esther, and Lord, a short little book, yet so much that we can learn from and apply to our day today. And we pray, Lord, that we would be people who pray, who call out to you for help, even when sometimes we might confess that we feel like you're far, Lord, but to believe and know it's true that you are with us. Even here and now, we're already citizens of the Zion to come. And we pray, Lord, that we'd walk in faith in the meantime. In Jesus' name, amen.